I want to thank you, brethren, for the wonderful selection of songs all during the week. And this last one couldn't have been any better. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. So we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13. It's been a powerful study. I certainly hope, and I have prayed very fervently every day, that somehow God will give me the power to express things well so that it will touch our hearts and we'll use it to God's glory. I said it to several this morning. I'll say it again this evening to everybody. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 2 says, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." We've had quite a few witnesses here this weekend. A lot of them youngsters. And you have your whole life ahead if God grants this old world to stand. So I'm charging you. You've heard about the love that God wants us to manifest. Your job's to share that with somebody else. Who can teach somebody else? Who can teach somebody else, and God's plan goes on. So, I've already said at least three times, I apologize to the text of 1 Corinthians 13 for the inadequate, insufficient explanation, because it deserves much more and much better. But it has been a great privilege to share with you in the depth of study of this passage. So a brief review tonight as we start again with the latter portion of this chapter. I remind you, it finds itself in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And you must always leave a passage in its context to gain the greatest benefit. Chapter 12 is about the endowment of the spiritual gifts. That's the theme of these three chapters, and the way God put them together in the church. Chapter 13 is about the proper atmosphere for those gifts, the proper energy, environment, motive for the gifts. And we've all learned this week that if the motive isn't right, the entire thing is useless, haven't we? It all adds up to zero. Chapter 14 is about the proper exercise of the gifts, the way God wanted them used in his church. And that deserves its own whole series of attention. Chapter 13 itself divides itself well into these four areas: the prominence of love, our topic on Thursday evening; the properties of love, our topic the next four lessons; the permanence of love, our topic tonight; and the preeminence of love, which covers it all and now abides: faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So it is our intention tonight to focus our attention upon chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. That's what I want to read with you now. "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love's the only permanent thing. Love never fails, it says. It doesn't fail on earth, nor does it fail in heaven. Love is eternal. Hope, on the other hand, is not. I want you to turn to Romans 8 and let's read it together. You remember the last verse says, and now abides faith, hope, and love. I think that's our first key to understanding the permanence of love compared to the impermanence of the gifts. You listening? I think I lost half of you again because you were turning, so I'm going to say it again. I think the first key to understanding verses 8 through 12 is that love is permanent, faith and hope are not. I think it's the first hint to help us understand that love continues and the gifts don't. What does it say about hope in Romans 8, verse 24? For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So brethren and sisters, we're not going to hope in heaven, are we? What in the world would you hope for? You have now seen it. And it's all there, and what in the world would you want more than that or beyond that? Hope that is seen is no longer hope. So when it says now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, that's a time when they're all three still here. That's got to be when the world's still standing, doesn't it? Because when the world is gone and we're all in heaven, hope is over. Seems to me. So there has to be some time when those three abide and the gifts don't. You listening? I think that's what this passage is saying. Faith, hope, and love stay abide. They keep going. But the gifts don't. I think that's the first key. Now, what about faith? Well, I'm not going to turn to this one. You can quote it, I hope. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Does that answer it for you, class? What if you see it and you're not hoping for it anymore? Well, then faith is gone also. What in the world would you need faith for in heaven? It's the substance of things hoped for, but your hoping is gone because you've seen it all. And things not seen. But you've seen it all. Do you see? I don't believe there will be faith or hope once we receive our eternal reward. But will there be love? Yes, there will. It's the essence of who God is. So, love is eternal. Hope and faith aren't. We'll not need preaching or teaching or prayers or exhortations or pleas for more wisdom or knowledge, will we? I don't think so. But you know what we will have in heaven? Singing. Right, Stephen? Yes. Boy, you ought to see his face. He is smiling so big. I think that's right. And what singing it will be, and I think we've had a little taste of it this weekend, surely. If you weren't there last night at the Smeltzer's house, there was a group of these young people sitting over behind their little, was that a barn? A shed, okay. Sounds better. They were sitting behind the shed in the neighborhood singing these beautiful songs as that music wafted around the neighborhood. My, 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 my. What a blessing. So what are the contrasts here between love and the spiritual gifts? Well, go back to it. Well, yeah, are you in 13 again? Chapter 13. Verse 8. Love never fails. But whether they are prophecies, they will fail. You see, I put them in different colors up here. That's to kind of emphasize that. That's to put the emphasis on the right syllable. Love never fails, but prophecies will fail. That means they're going to stop. Tongues will cease. That also means they're going to stop. Just another way of saying it. And knowledge will vanish away. Now let's be sure we understand what we're talking about here, class. You have to keep this in its context. So let's look at each one. What is prophecy? Prophecy speaking for God. And the 12th chapter says, in verse 10, that is one of the gifts of the Spirit that is doled out by the Holy Spirit to different ones. Did everybody have the gift of prophecy? Do something with your head. No, they did not. Did some people have the gift of prophecy? Yes, they did. Was it miraculous? Yes, it was. That's what he's talking about here. Miraculous speaking for God was going to stop. Isn't that what it says? Yes. 14:3 says that prophecies are for edification and exhortation and the comfort of men. That's why it's called the best gift. Look, folks, the best gift of the Spirit is going to stop. There's no question about that. Nobody disagrees with that statement. Nobody, I don't care what position they take. Everybody agrees it's going to stop. The only question is, don't answer that yet. Everybody agrees it's going to stop. All right, how about tongues? Well, those are languages. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says that's one of the gifts in this context. That's what he's talking about. Miraculous speaking in a language you never studied. We studied that a little on Thursday night, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 14:22 says speaking in tongues are a sign to unbelievers. People completely abuse that. Don't have time to discuss all that. But this passage says those things, those gifts, miraculous gifts of speaking languages they hadn't studied, is going to cease. Nobody disagrees with that. Third, knowledge. People, this is not just saying everything that's knowledge is going away. That's not what this is talking about. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, one of the gifts of the Spirit in this context is the word of wisdom. Another is the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. So don't lift it out of its context and say we're talking about all kinds of knowledge. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the spiritual gift of knowledge, just like the other two. And 1 Corinthians 13:2, you remember, said, though I had all knowledge and all wisdom, those are all spiritual gifts. Could somebody have all knowledge? We talked about that already. No, that's an exaggeration. If they had all knowledge, they'd be God. And they're not. But the knowledge here, beloved, is a spiritual gift, just like the tongues. And what did it say about it? It's going to stop. There were people in the first century whom God inspired to know something that they had never studied that he wanted revealed. That's a miracle. You better not be waiting on that. He hadn't promised that to you. You got it right here. But miraculous knowledge was going away. All right, I hope that was sufficient. Now, it is my judgment that even though he only lists three of the spiritual gifts, they are representative of all of them. If not, why not? If the very best one's going away, why would he keep the rest of them? You see? There are some people that take the position those are the only three he was doing away with. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. They're all together as spiritual gifts. And the prophecy is the best one. So why would he do away with that one and not all the rest of them? It's very sensible to me that what he's saying here is they're all going away. So I'm going to say to you, when you compare love with the spiritual gifts, love is going to stay forever. The spiritual gifts, the charismata, are going to fail, cease, and vanish. All of them. Everybody agrees they're all stopping. The only question is, when? That's what we disagree on, isn't it? Yes. There are charismatic groups all over this country that call themselves by a whole lot of different names. Pentecostal is a very common name, named after Pentecost, when God first poured out of his Spirit and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are lots of those groups all over this country. I passed several of them when I was driving around your neighborhood. And they firmly believe that these spiritual gifts are still functioning today, 2,000 years later. They absolutely do. In fact, they would say to you, if you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you haven't fully received a full measure of grace from Christ, and you need to be praying about that and letting other people pray for you so that you might receive the baptism of the Spirit and speak in tongues, which is the sign, they say, that you have received such. You think that deserves another 2 weeks of study? Yes, it does. Are we going to do that? No, I'm going on. There are people that take the position that the gifts are still in effect today, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. There are others who say some of them are and some of them aren't. The three mentioned here are not here, but the others are. And there are others that say, like I do, they're all gone and they went away a long time ago. And I'm going to try to explain to you why I believe that. But the question is when. Nobody questions they're going to stop. They're not eternal. Now I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe the spiritual gifts have ceased. All of them. So please listen carefully, and I get to lecture without your interrupting me. So you have to listen to my whole story. And then, if you want to argue about it, you can discuss it with me later. But I'm leaving. But I'll be glad to talk to you about it if you want to write, or we can call, or whatever. First reason is this. I believe the spiritual gifts have ceased in the first century because their purpose was fulfilled. And I'm going to show you two passages that I believe show their purpose. First is Hebrews 2. You ready? Let's go over there. Keep your marker in 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Do you see all of that? Here's what that passage says. We have been given a great salvation by Jesus himself first, and then by those that followed him, and God himself bore witness to their testimony by giving them miraculous things. Now the question is, must God continue to give miraculous witness to those who are speaking and preaching for him until when? Till forever? Or can the witness testifying that they were preaching the truth stop and it's done? And I would simply ask you this. Does Christ have to come and offer himself every generation for us? Or was that done once? I don't think anybody would disagree that the sacrifice of Christ happened once for all. I would say the scriptures teach in the New Testament that he revealed his will through his disciples once for all also. And that the testimony of the miraculous gifts of that revelation was sufficient for all. Okay, I lost half of you because that was a little bit of logic there. And when I get into math, I lose people. So I'm going to say that again. All right, are you concentrating? Think really hard. Here's what I'm saying. Just as Jesus Christ doesn't have to come and die on the cross in every generation, he did it once and was raised by God, by the wonderful power of God, one time for all. He sent his disciples and apostles out into the world to preach the gospel, and he confirmed it with miracles. Once, in one set of generation, when he was spreading the word. And then what we do from then on is we refer back to that. Is there any indication to help support that? Yes, I'll get there in just a minute. But what does this passage tell us they were for? They were for confirming the preaching of the message of Jesus. Have they already done that? I say yes, it's done. He doesn't have to confirm his word in every generation any more than he has to die again in every generation. Mark 16. Now, those of you that were in this class three years ago know all about Mark 16. Because we talked about how we got the Bible, didn't we? And you remember that this passage from verse 9 to verse 20 is disputed by some because there are some ancient manuscripts that don't have it in it. I believe I showed you that the evidence for the veracity of this passage is overwhelming. It is true that two of the most important ancient manuscripts don't have it in it, but practically every other one does. So I'm not here tonight to argue that position. Mark 16, 9 through 20 belongs in here is all I'm going to say. And so I'm going to use it. Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We normally stop at verse 16. Do we not? When we quote this passage. But he said next, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And by the way, those all go together. Not too many folks who claim that the gifts continue today are handling serpents. There are some, but not very many. And they somehow mark that one out. Or how about drinking any deadly thing? Not a whole lot of folks doing that. But they did all of those things. And the testimony of God was, here are people that are following me. And you could quote, I hope, a specific instance of each of those in the New Testament. It wasn't like they tested God out, but when that happened to them, they didn't die. Pretty amazing. Now, why did God do that? Read on. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You see that? Why did God do that? To confirm. These people are telling the truth. They're speaking for me. They're testifying what I told them. He was confirming the word with the signs that followed. First reason I believe the gifts have ceased, the word has been confirmed in the first century. That's over. That purpose has been fulfilled. He doesn't need to confirm the word in the 21st century. Now, my friends who are Pentecostal absolutely disagree with that. They say, why wouldn't he need to confirm it in every generation? People are just as big unbelievers today as they were then. We need to have miraculous powers today to confirm what we're saying. I'm just telling you the opposite argument. I believe this is a powerful point and true. Second, I believe spiritual gifts ceased in the first century because God's revelation of faith was finished. Part of the reason he gave him those gifts was to add new revelation and confirm it. He didn't tell them everything. They had to tell new things. There isn't a single new thing being said by anybody today from God that we need to be doing what he wants. Not a single thing. But there was then. Now, people challenge that. People say, I'm prophesying today. What they mean by that is they're restating what this book says. Nobody's introducing new truth that we need to have from God. That was over in the first century. And I'm not going to go to these two passages. You can look them up. John 13, 14, 15, and 16 all speak to the apostles that he was going to give them the Spirit. And he was going to guide them into all truth. They would reveal everything he wanted them to reveal to the apostles. And then let's turn to Jude verse 3. The book of Jude, verse 3. It says this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's our job today? We are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. And it was also confirmed by those gifts. He is not asking us today to reveal new matters of faith. He's asking us to contend, to stand up for, to defend what's already been revealed once for all. That's my second reason given to you why I believe the spiritual gifts have ceased. That was a purpose for them. It's over. The third reason is this. The method of reception has also passed. Here's what I would say to you if we were in a personal study. I'd say if you look at Acts 2 and Acts 10, you have gifts. You have the gifts being received directly from heaven with the baptism of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus. Those are the only two instances you can prove were the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, period. People say Paul got it. I don't believe you can prove that. Acts 2 and 10 and 11 specifically mention it. The only other way that the gifts were received is described in Acts 8. You want to go there with me? In Acts 2 and 10, it was not administered by men. There's no man involved. Okay, I'm going to say that again for the half of you that missed it. In Acts 2 and 10, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is administered directly from heaven by Jesus himself. There is no human involved in it at all. Only Jesus. That only happened twice in the history of mankind. In Acts 8, there were some people that received gifts, all right, but it required the agency of people. Acts 8. Again, does this deserve a longer study? Yes. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Who was performing miracles? Philip was. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who were apostles, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give to me this power also, that in whom I lay hands I may receive the Holy Spirit. Folks, Philip had been there a long time working miracles, but it's only when the apostles came down and laid their hands on those folks they received the gifts of the Spirit. Philip didn't do that, and there's no indication anybody else ever did it. And Simon saw it was laying on the apostles' hands that did it and wanted the power himself. And what did Peter and John say? You better repent. You thought you could buy the power of God with money. So I would say to any of my Pentecostal friends, prove to me that any other human being ever had the power to lay his hands on someone and give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit other than the apostles. If I'm right about that, Then when the apostles died, that method of reception died with them. So that's three reasons I'm convinced that the spiritual gifts ceased in the first century. Challenge them at your pleasure. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It has been confirmed by the gifts, and they are over. What we need to do is teach that they've been confirmed and preach the truth. And we have the whole revelation of anything that's needed to do what God wants. So why are the charismata, the charisma, temporary? Are you back in 1 Corinthians 13? There are several things said in this chapter. I understand people disagree with my interpretation of this. I'm telling you that all the way through here. But here's why I believe what they said. Look, they are partial. Isn't that what it says in verse 9? We know in part and we prophesy in part. Why are these temporary? Because they're partial. They're not complete. Different ones had different things. They're partial. Second, they are associated with the immaturity of childhood. Isn't that what verse 11 tells us? When I was a child, I was spoke as a child, understood as a child, as thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The gifts, I mean, what else could that be talking about, class? Now, people disagree with me about this, but if you keep it in the context and what the subject is, it's the partial versus the complete. That's the discussion. The gifts were partial, so they're going to be temporary. He says here, when I was a child, I did all those things like a child, but when I became a man, the partial went away. Well, that has to be talking about the gifts. They're partial, that's why. They're not part of maturity. I like to think of it this way. I didn't build this building, but somebody built it, and when they did, there was probably a scaffolding up here to do all this block work. When they got through with the building, what do you do with the scaffolding? It goes away. You don't need it anymore. The gifts were like the scaffolding to help us put together the finished product. That's the only way this makes sense to me. And then finally, they're like seeing in a mirror darkly. I don't believe God changed the subject in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The face to face problem is what gets people. We're not going to see God face to face until we get to heaven. Therefore, this has to be talking about heaven. I say, no, you've just changed subjects. The subject here is the gifts versus love, the partial versus complete. In a mirror darkly, because we only see partial. Face to face, because now we have the completed, what the partial didn't give us. And you notice I didn't say what that is yet. But it makes abundant sense to me what it is, and I'm getting to that. So why are they temporary? Because they're partial, they're associated with the immaturity of childhood, and they're like seeing in a mirror darkly. Do you want to keep doing that? No, I'd rather see face to face. In contrast to the gifts, he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, or complete, then that which is in part will be done away. So the question then is, I mean, could you ask the question? What is the question? What is that which is perfect? And believe me, there's disagreement about that. It's clearly connected with the maturity of manhood, don't you think? Whatever that which is perfect is connected with being mature as opposed to a child. It's connected with seeing face to face as opposed to seeing in a mirror darkly. It's connected with knowing as I am known as opposed to I know in part. Okay, I want to say that again. I believe that which is perfect or mature is associated with the maturity of manhood, seeing face to face, and knowing as I am known. The contrast of all of those is with that which is in part. Okay? So now what is it? Well, here's what some folks say. First of all, let me tell you that the word in Greek there is tauteleion, which is an adjective used as a noun. Kind of interesting. It means, according to Art and Gingrich, the full measure of something. It means of things complete, perfect, says Vines. It means wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, says Thayer. So what is it? Here are some of the common views held about this, that which is perfect. One is that it refers to Christ at his second coming. When that which is perfect is coming, when Christ comes back again, and that's when the gifts will be done away, and not until. That's why we still have gifts. That's one view. It's pretty common. A second is that it refers to love itself. When love itself is perfected, then the gifts will be done away. Well, when is that? Most folks who take that view believe that's in heaven. So both of those views would put off the ceasing of the spiritual gifts until Christ comes back and we go to heaven. A third is that it refers to maturity in Christ. In other words, when you've grown up enough in Christ, then the gifts will be done away. Well, that one's a little problematic because that's saying the apostles themselves weren't mature enough. That's not a good position to take. Were there any Christians mature enough in the first century? Well, I surely think so. Probably more mature than anybody in this century, in some respects at least. So I don't think number three is much deserving of attention. What about the other two? Well, I would tell you that there's several things to say about the other two, one of which is the idea that tauteleion would refer to a person doesn't make sense in the language. Tauteleion is not used to refer to people. So can you make that which is perfect refer to Christ? I don't think so, because that's not how you would use it. And the second big reason to me is you've changed the subject. He's not talking here about Christ's second coming. That which is perfect, in my estimation, is most reasonably the completed revelation of Scripture, because that was what the partial was helping us do. Either to confirm it or to reveal it. So it's the best understanding, keeping it in its context, it seems to me. You think it over for yourself. It contrasts with the partial revelation, doesn't it? It keeps the subject the same. It ties best with the other reasons given for the cessation of the gifts. It makes sense in the whole context of this subject. To me, for those three reasons and a number of others, I believe the best understanding of that which is perfect is the completed revelation of God's will that took place within the first century. How about then verses 9 and 10? Let's see if that makes sense. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Does this make sense? That when the revelation of God is complete, there will be no more need for prophecy because it'll be finished. There will be no more need for knowledge, this miraculous knowledge, because we'll have everything we need. Doesn't that make sense? I think it does. The child versus the man. They were in an immature state because they were receiving partial gifts, revelations, partial, piece at a time. Now that it's all completed, we don't need the partial things. Makes sense to me. The subject is the same. And then in a mirror darkly versus face to face, I've already commented on that. I don't think face to face there means literally seeing Jesus and God in heaven. I think it means we now don't have to look in a dark mirror because of all the partial things. We have the revelation of God that tells us everything we need for our purposes. It's clear. And finally, we'll know in part, or we'll know as we are known. Somebody says, well, you're never going to know on this earth how you're known. That's something you only will know in heaven. And here's what I'd say. James, the first chapter, says when you look into the perfect law of liberty, you can see yourself just as God sees you. Can I say that again? I believe when James 1 says you can look into the perfect law of liberty, like looking in a mirror and see yourself, and then you can go straightway and forget it. You can see yourself as God sees you by looking into the perfect law of liberty. So you can know as you are known. At least that dimension. And is it talking about knowing every single thing there is to know? I don't think so. Because then you would be God himself. But can you know as you are known? I think so, because he's revealed exactly what he sees in you. That's my understanding. So, I will say to you again, here's one of the challenges for my view, and I like to be fair about this, and I'm glad that fly didn't come around just now, because that's irritating. And the reason is because it distracts you and you're not listening. You're looking at the silly fly. I'm going to tell you one of the challenges with my position. And it's not just mine, by the way. There's lots of folks that believe that way of interpreting is the correct one. Here's one of the challenges. And your Pentecostal friends will say this to you if they're sharp enough. They will say to you, where do you get the notion that there's a completed revelation in the first century that people knew anything about? They would say the early disciples did not have this concept of a completed revelation. It's going to be some book that's all put together. That's something you guys made up and added later. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church put that book together. And are you going to say God was waiting for the Roman Catholic Church to put the book together and that's when everything was completed? And by the way, when did they have access to all that? So I'm saying there's a weakness in this position, because the fact is it took a while, didn't it, to gather the whole New Testament together and make it available. And it certainly wasn't available handily, because how were all the copies made, class? Handwritten. And originally it was letters delivered to congregations that had to be shared. And how long did it take to get those letters into a book which became readily available? That's a problem, I confess. I still think the most reasonable understanding of that which is perfect, in contrast to that which is in part, was long since finished. Okay. I'm done. I thank you for your careful attention, and I would say to you, I'm congratulating you. You know what this makes me think of? It makes me think of a class in Cal 2 after you've trudged through one whole semester of Cal 1. And you're still hanging in there. That's pretty good. And beside that, went out and had PE in the meantime. And got all tired and had a big lunch too. So you were a very good class. Thank you very much for giving close attention. And I hope it was profitable for you, for the future, for your use and study in your own, and for your ability to help others on this very controversial piece of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm looking at these youngsters up here. What do you think, boys? Could you teach this now? But you've got to start. And that's what we hope for you. All right, we don't wish to conclude this portion of our service this evening without giving an opportunity to someone who's here who might wish to obey the gospel or in some other way make your life right with God. And so we picked a song, did we not, Stephen? And if you'd get your books out and be turning to that, I think, was it in the sup? No, it was in that book, wasn't it? What's the number? 380, in case you didn't mark it. And let's be ready to sing that in a minute. And if you're here and you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all your heart, why don't you just come to the front and say that? And then say, I want to do what he tells me. And here's what he tells you. There's water right there. You remember what the eunuch said? See, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And the answer was, if you believe, you may. And then he said, come back next month and we'll have the baptisms. Right? wrong. They stopped right then. They got down in the water and he baptized them. Never will you find somebody having a system where you organize all the baptisms next month. Why not? If you believed with all your heart that baptism in water for the remission of your sins was required to go to heaven, would you want to wait a month? No, you wouldn't. So if you're in that position, let's stop everything right now. And I guarantee you, Scott or Stephen or one of the elders will baptize you right now. We'll stop everything. I don't think I have to ask that. That'll happen. And then we'll go on our way rejoicing. And we're not going to disappear like Philip did. We'll still be here hugging your neck. And if you're someone who needs to have the prayers of this group, wouldn't this be a good time for that too? So come while we stand and as we sing.